All right, Imprint Church, in honor of school starting this week, I figured we'd start off our sermon this morning with a vocab test. Are you ready for a vocab test? Hashtag pop quiz, if you will. Do you know what the word sublime means? I love that word, sublime. This is the definition. It's an adjective that means of such excellence, grandeur, or beauty as to inspire admiration or awe. Sublime. Use that in a sentence sometime this week and impress all your friends. Why do I tell you this? Why do I use the word sublime this morning? Because one commentator writes about John 1, 1 through 18, that the prologue of John's gospel is considered to be one of the most sublime sections of all of Scripture. Some believe it was an early Christian hymn of the incarnate word, for Christ's incarnation is its subject, and it is marvelously poetic, is what this commentator says. Even more, it introduces us to some of the major ideas of the book, that the cosmic Christ, who came as the light of the world, suffered rejection, but gave all grace upon grace to those who received him. John 1, 1 through 18 is sublime. Amen? When you read this, it's like you're seeing something majestic, and you find yourself inspired by the words. And it's very different than some other portions of Scripture that you read, especially when it comes to reading Gospels in particular. If you don't know, the Gospels are four stories in the New Testament that are biographies, if you will, of who Jesus is and what he did and said in history. And they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interestingly, Matthew and Luke begin in the way that you might expect any biography to start off as, with the story of Jesus' birth, of Bethlehem, of the angels, of shepherds, of wise men, and all of those things. Mark can't be dealt with the birth of Christ. He's in a hurry in everything he writes. He uses the word immediately so many times in the book of Mark because he wants to get to the point, which is Jesus' death and resurrection. So he goes straight to the baptism of Jesus and his public ministry by the River Jordan by John. That's Mark's gospel. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written by and large in some sort of order, given some sort of sequential idea, similar languages, and sometimes the stories are chronologically exactly the same and the wording are the same as well. So these three gospels are what we call the synoptic gospels. Going back to that hashtag pop quiz, synoptic meaning general summary. That's what you see in those three gospels. But John is altogether different. Very interesting how it starts off. John doesn't try to bring Jesus in slowly and tell you the story about who he is. He's right up front. This is Jesus, God himself, the creator of the universe, always existing, and the one who makes God known to the entire world. This is what's happening in John 1, 1 through 18. And John is pretty amazing as it stands there on its own. Some of the most beautiful pictures of who Jesus Christ is are found in the Gospel of John. John will frequently employ symbolism, especially with reference to who Jesus is, who is portrayed by images such as light, bread, water, and shepherd. And as an extension of this, the first half of the book is built around these seven great signs that Jesus proved his messianic authority. In fact, many people call the first half of John the book of signs. And what's even more crazy in that way is those signs then get a corresponding definition, a full-fledged discourse sometimes of why that sign took place, usually with Jesus explaining who he is as a representation of the sign that he just did. For example, that when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John 6, 1 through 13, he follows it up a few minutes later with a discourse on him being the, yes, you guessed it, the bread of life, which was challenging to people in some of the things that he said. So there's always this book of signs explaining who the Messiah is and ultimately pointing out this symbol as being a reality of the person and work of Christ. So John doesn't give us this flat, kind of single-dimensional picture of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of have those. In John, you have more of a multifaceted picture of who Christ is and what he has done. It brings you into another world, if you will, and you see things in a deeper way of Christ's plan, his work, and what he accomplished all throughout the book. I told someone recently that if Christopher Nolan wrote a gospel, it would certainly be the Gospel of John. Only a couple of you understand what I mean. He wrote Inception, by the way. Oh. Instead of Christopher, this biography was most likely written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, a Palestinian Jew and a member of Jesus' inner circle during his earthly ministry. Something fun that you will note as you read through this by way of introduction, that he will often explain Jewish customs, Palestinian geography, and even translates Aramaic words into Greek for us to understand, because I know you all read Greek and speak it as well. No, he does that because he's talking to an audience that's greater than just a specific audience, as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more pointed to an audience. John is written for the whole world. And so these get explained quite frequently in John's writing. So it shows us that these non-Jewish readers were supposed to be reading John and understanding some of the things that he is saying about Jesus Christ. Interestingly, although we won't get much into this in the book of John, he also writes to combat some modern philosophies that are happening during the time of just after Jesus' death, things like Stoicism and Gnosticism, and he writes about those things as well, or refers to them in some way, and we'll try at some level to talk a little bit about those as we go, but some of this is going to be a bit foreign to us. Even the beginning of John, where we get this idea that the Word was made flesh, is a somewhat foreign idea to us. I would think that in the first century, second century, when this is written and read in the context of all the people who are hearing and learning about Jesus, they would understand a little more about what's being said than we do today. Which means we got to put a little work into understanding the Gospel of John, of course, and think about how it even applies to us as modern day readers. However, here's what I do know. John is super clear when it comes down to the theme of the gospel. And this is what we should remember as we dive into the trees of the forest of John. This is the theme. Jesus is the promised Messiah and the Son of God. And by believing in Jesus Christ, all people can have eternal life. This is the big idea of John. And every week we should remember this big idea of the Gospel of John. In fact, it's written out in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that's the word there, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes this so that you will believe in Jesus. That's why it's written. Take yourself and put yourself in the story of John and recognize that John wants you to believe in Messiah Jesus, the work that he's done on your behalf and for us as the church to make us one people and to make us sons and daughters of the creator of the entire world. That's the theme of John, and that's what we need to remember when we go into it. This evangelistic intent is for us to remember what Christ has done and what Messiah Jesus wants to do. So let's pause and think about this for a second. Are you someone in here who doesn't know Jesus personally? This is the series for you. This is the time to come and ask the questions about Messiah Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? Does he really apply to my life? Do I really want to believe in him or not? Maybe you've been on the fence. Maybe you've been at Imprint Church for years and you're still on the fence about what you believe about Jesus and the work that the Messiah has done for us. This is the series for you because John's going to make you want to either receive it, believe it, or reject it completely. And it will be my prayer throughout this entire series of John that you will consider it, that you will ask the hard questions, that you will join an Imprint group and ask the hard questions, not just say the nice Christian-y things or to just walk out of here on Sunday and go watch the Seahawks, go Hawks, game today and not remember anything, but rather think to yourself, what is this saying for me and how do I receive it and do I believe it? Moreover, if you're a Christian in here, do you know someone who doesn't know Jesus personally? Maybe it's your time to bring them to church. Maybe it's your time to knock on a door and say, you should come to church with me. You'll enjoy it. I want to sit with you. I want to hang out with you during the time. I want you to consider Jesus and what he claims for himself and what the Bible claims about him so that you might receive him and believe in his name as well. If that's the point of the book of John, our entire point for the next 12 years, like I said, John, take as long as I like to go through. No, it's not that long. But the next time that we get to go through will be for us to think, ponder, pray, and ultimately respond to these claims that you might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. It's my hope for us as well. I think it's possible in our culture, much like the culture of John's day, that Jesus is kind of the man that everybody knows, but the God that a lot of people don't know. And I think that's what John is trying to combat here. Everyone knows stories about Jesus and what he's done. And hardly anyone in history, if you're a historian, will reject some of the claims of the things that Jesus did or even reject some of the historicity of the scriptures and the things that happened there. There's very different interpretations of why they happen. And if a couple things, in particular the resurrection happened and what that looked like, or if Jesus was really dead or not, there are some of those things there. But ultimately what it comes down to is that we are confronted as people with the claims of what John said. And we have to know whether we're going to respond to it or not. We know him as the man and the nice things that he said and the Sermon on the Mount, all those things that happen in the Synoptic Gospels. But John is going to confront you with what you believe about the Messiah of God, the Savior, the Jesus who actually is God. I think many of us think that Jesus is just some prophet or wise sage, but deep down inside, we all believe he's a little bit like Yoda, just a little bit crazy, right? You know, we're not sure we'd believe him or not. He's just out there on his own. But John's going to confront that. I love what N.T. Wright and Michael Bird say about the Gospel of John. Lindsay sent me this week, Tom and I this week. I thought I had to read it to you. It's so good. I put it on the screens because it's a little long quote, but think about this. One cannot ignore the clear Christological core of the Gospel of John. This is not a book about a generalized spirituality or a religious outlook on life. It is about Jesus himself from first to last. The book is written by a disciple whose passion for Jesus is intoxicating. The Jesus of the fourth gospel is to be believed, trusted, obeyed, and worshiped. Why? Because he has the words of eternal life. He laid down his life for his friends. He is the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, and the true vine. He is the door between our world and the new creation. Jesus is not merely one option on a religious smorgasbord. He is unique, unprecedented, cosmically singular. He is not a way up the mountain. He made the mountain in the first place. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The way for all people, Jews, Samaritan, Greeks, and whosoever, love the little King James there, will believe in him. John bids us to believe the exclusive claims of the all-inclusive Savior. Sublime, right? Sublime. That's what I see here in the picture of John. That's just the introduction. The way of us thinking about John and going into it as a Christian community and asking ourselves what we believe about Jesus. And I think in this prologue that we see in these first 18 verses, we learn a lot about who Jesus is. We learn about what the Bible says about him and ultimately what we should believe about him. And for the sake of simplicity in today's sermon, I think that John develops three main themes here with a multitude of others that kind of support these themes, if you will. But I think what we see in this passage today is that John identifies Jesus of Nazareth as God, the creator of heaven and earth. That's the first one. Second, John identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the one who comes to reconcile God and humanity. And thirdly, John shows that through the gift of Jesus, God is the most generous being to ever exist. So to simply put it, Jesus is God the creator, God the reconciler, and God the giver. Let's think about these briefly today. Think about Jesus as God the creator. I love how John is unique, but not original in his powerful presentation of Jesus as the creator God of the universe. Why not original, you might say? Because John starts out with these famous words, in the beginning. Some of you already remember that's the way the Bible begins. We just got done with our series in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and it is also how it opens when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two beginnings, an original beginning and a new beginning, if you will, but both beginnings, to hearken our minds back to the very creation story that the Word of God was there. John is taking us further back than any of the other gospels, not with just the birth of Jesus or the ministry of Jesus, but all the way to the foundation of our universe to remind us that he was there at the beginning of all history. And John introduces us to him as Jesus the Word, kind of a unique way of thinking about Jesus as the Word. Why would he do this, I wonder? I pondered this for a bit this week, and there's all kinds of ways you can think about this. And again, this goes against some of the philosophies that were there in the first and second century. But even more than that, I think we have to think through the context of Scripture, and I think we need to let the Old Testament kind of help define the New Testament a little bit for us. And so I thought about this, and if you place those words up there, in the beginning, we are hearkened back to creation. And do you know how many times Genesis 1, chapter 1 says, and God said? And God said, and God said, it's just littered throughout Genesis chapter 1. God had these words that created all things in the very beginning, and suddenly we're introduced in John 1 to Jesus, the Word. I think there's a connection there that we need to make as we think about the context of Scripture. The Word of the Lord in creation is so powerful, and it shows us the work that Christ did at the very foundation of everything that we can see today. We're reminded of this even in Psalm 33, where I love the beautiful scripture that says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. By the word of the Lord, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke the word, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord in creation. What if, friends, the word of the Lord was Jesus in creation? I think that's what John is arguing right here. The work of Christ in creation cannot be denied, as we see John chapter 1. If this is true, it also means that Jesus existed before anything. And this goes to that doctrine of the Trinity, which you've heard of before, maybe you've been in church, that shows that Jesus didn't just come around when he came to earth. He wasn't created by God. It wasn't anything like that. That he's eternally existed as part of a triune Godhead, which is incredibly difficult to understand. And I admit to you that every symbolism falls short, and all the analogies you can try to make fall short to some level. But we get this picture here of Jesus as God around before anything, eternally existing from eternity past, and will eternally exist in the future. If you want to understand who Jesus is, if you really want to grasp something about his character and the work, you have to go back to the very beginning, further than our minds will even allow us. Jesus was there. He was the Word in creation, and might I say, he was speaking things into being. I love how verses 3 and 4 say, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. This beautiful picture of Christ, these two things that he did, that Jesus created everything and he's the one that sustains everything. That's the big idea for us as John 1. It's so simple to think about. Jesus made everything and sustains everything. That's the picture of Christ as the creator. Now, it's not only the New Testament writer who explains this as well. Paul does this in Colossians 1, which is one of my favorite verses. You can actually see it on the back wall back there and read a poster of it later on. But it says this: Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What I love about this passage is that here not only is Jesus linked to creation and the work of creating and sustaining all things, but in that work of creating and sustaining all things, he also has authority over all things. I mean, let's pause again. Think about the implications of that for our lives. If Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, it means that he created and sustains your life as well. And that's a difficult concept to grasp when we think about our own lives and the choices that we make. Someone prayed this morning, thank you, Lord, for the rain, which I was like, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. But they also said, Lord, and I thank you that you are sovereignly in control over every raindrop that's out there. I was like, that, my mind, that goes to that Christopher Nolan moment again. My mind is blown by even thinking about that. To think about that God, Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer, is in control of all of those things to that level of detail. That is amazing. And if that's true, he has authority over our lives. If the Bible is true, friends, and I believe that it is, it shows us the Lord alone should be worshipped and obeyed. But the problem is we tend to go the other way as people. We believe that we are in charge of our own lives. We are the ones who make our own way, and we are in charge of our own destiny. You see, this is the sins that you and I choose each day, or maybe even just the big sin that we choose each day, is to be independent of God, the sovereign creator of all things, the one who's created and sustained our lives. It's kind of saying to Jesus, I know better. I'm okay, I can do it on my own, I can do life on my own. Anytime you don't acknowledge his work of creation and sustaining your life, it's the moment you're saying I'm independent and I can do my own thing. It is a matter of pure insanity if you think about it that way. It's like walking up to the Grand Canyon and saying, I'm better than you. I can conquer you. I have a PhD in geology afterward from the UW, right? I'm just smarter than you. It's absolutely crazy. No one does that. The Grand Canyon just laughs at you and says, I will kill you if you come down here without water and without all the supplies that you need, no matter how much you know about me. I will win every time. It's the same idea when we go independent of the Lord and we say, I can do this, Lord. I can do it on my own. And yet the Bible tells us he's the creator and sustainer of our lives. And so I would implore each one of us not to say to the Lord, Lord, I wish you wouldn't tell me what to do. I'm good on my own. Stop and say, no, Lord, I want you to tell me what to do. I want your sustainability in my life so that I can be indeed sustained. As Jesus is our creator, it gives us his authority over our lives. This is what you should know, that the Lord Jesus wants things from you. He desires things from you. He asks for a relationship from you. These are good things, and he wants the best for his children. Right after this assertion that Jesus is the creator and sustainer, John does something so cool here. I mean, he not only says he's the infinite creator and he's so much bigger than we all are and he's sustaining all things, but he says he's also made his way into history, human history. And he does this really unique thing in John 1 where he introduces us to this person, John the baptizer, not John the Baptist. He wasn't Southern Baptist or anything like that. He's just a baptizer. He was known to baptize people. John the Baptist, who came as a witness to the light, because he's reminding us that Jesus not only is the creator and sustainer of all things, but he stepped into history to be with humanity. And I love this pre-incarnate word that stooped into history as the true light that John was witnessing about to all of us. We read here that John says that John came as a witness. John said that John came as a witness to Jesus Christ to tell people that this light had come into the world. It's interesting here, the word witness is a key word in the book of John. We'll talk about that in future sermons. But John uses the noun 14 times and the verb to witness 33 times in this book. Witnessing becomes a very big part of the Gospel of John, which will connect to our lives later as well. But there's this crazy tension in the text as we read this thing that Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, stepped into human history to place himself among us. And the tension is in verse 11. He came to his own, or literally the stuff that he owns. That's what the Greek says. He came to the stuff that he owns. And his own, the Greek doesn't say people. It just says, and everything did not receive him. The magnitude of that sentence in Greek is amazing. It's the only place I've ever gone, man, I'm sure glad I studied Greek for the sake of this verse, to remind myself that the creator of everything came to everything. Now, the writers help us understand that does mean people. It does mean us. There's a piece of that. But it literally says that everything rejected him. But to those who did receive him, he became Jesus, God the reconciler. That's what we see here. Jesus is also God the reconciler. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, I found this word really interesting this week. As I thought about how it paints Jesus in this picture of him as the creator and sustainer of the whole world, as having authority over all things, suddenly it says that humanity has authority over something as well. They have the right. This is the Greek word exousia, which means authority or power or control. It's the same word used by Jesus in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. It's a forceful word. And if you think about the statement that Jesus makes there, you'll understand that. But we, through his reconciliation, through the creator and sustainer entering into human history, gives you and I the authority to be his children as well. He reconciled us. That was his mission. That was his work, this heavenly mission to reconcile humanity to himself. And as we read throughout the book of John, we recognize that he did this through his work on the cross. His death for us, on our behalf, for our sins, his resurrection to new life, to ultimately give us new life and opening a way up to give you the right, to give you the authority, to place something back on you so that you can be right now a son or daughter of the Messiah Jesus. That's good news. So think about the argument here. Jesus Christ, that creator, Son of God, became a real human being to be with his creation, but his creation rejected him. But there were some who did receive him, and it was his mission to help them be reconciled to God. This, to me, is one of the most mind-blowing things about Christianity in general. I don't know any other religion that says something to this effect, even, that it sets Christianity apart of a professed way of salvation, is that John is telling us that through Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, he acted decisively on behalf of his creation to rescue them from their sin and selfishness and reconciles them to be his children. That he went on a mission from God, the one who creates and sustains, went on a mission from God to reconcile all of us. This is the good news of Jesus, friends. I've seen something in the years of ministry that as I've talked to people, I've recognized, and I've even seen it in my own life a bit. I think some people think that God is so totally and utterly disappointed with humanity that he actually regrets saving us. Or make it personal. Maybe you think, man, my life has been so complicated. I've made so many bad choices out there that I can't imagine that Jesus would look down from heaven and say, I'm sure glad I saved that guy. I'm sure glad I saved that woman. Hogwash. His whole mission was to come and reconcile humanity to God. This is what he did. This was his goal. The creator sustainer, the one who sustains your life, was also the one that wants to redeem your life. And this is good news. Don't think of yourself as the only lost cause on the planet. Friends, we're all lost causes. And that's why Jesus came, because he needed a world where he came to the lost causes to receive them as his sons and daughters. This is why I think the Bible tells us the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then you see even the crazy talk that John says. He says, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wait, am I reading that right? Is the incarnation the glory of God? I don't think of life like that. I think of God, Jesus, the creator and sustainer up there in heaven, as being glorious. I think of the thunderstorm last night that God just decided to drop on us as being glorious. I don't think being born in a barn, dying on a cross, being a servant for us on our behalf is glorious. And yet here it is. John tells us that's the glory of God. That's the most important part for us to understand. So friends, you're not a lost cause. The whole goal of his work of ministry as Jesus the Messiah was to come and save us. And that becomes the word become flesh. And that becomes central to the glory of God. I mean, if I can just point out one more thing real quick on this, although I'm kind of running out of time. At one time in the Bible, way back in Exodus, Moses, the mediator, who gets mentioned here in just a minute, which is why I go here, because he at one time asked God to see his glory. I don't know if you remember the story. You can read Exodus 33 later if you want to. The Bible tells us something really interesting about this experience. The Bible says the Lord said to him, you can't see my full glory, so I'm going to cover you up. And I'm going to pass by you, and my glory will go on before you in that moment. And so we read in the story that Moses, he gets kind of hidden in this cleft of the rock. You may have heard that little saying before. And the Bible says that God put his hand over Moses so he couldn't see him until he got by. And then when he saw him, he kind of caught a glimpse of his back. And then he saw the glory of God, right? That was the glory of God in the Old Testament. What's the glory of God in the New Testament? Seeing Jesus face to face. I get to see the Lord. I get to see the mission that he has been on for me. I love that. I love the picture of Jesus saying, or of John saying, you want to see the glory of God? Look at Jesus. See what he has done. Friends, Jesus wasn't like us at all, yet he was exactly like us. Do you know the first heresy of the early church faced did not actually deny the divinity of Jesus, didn't deny that he was God. It actually denied the humanity of Jesus. This is called Docetism, and it was the first rejection of the early church councils, and they were so frustrated with it because no one could actually wrap their minds around the fact that a glorious God would come to earth as a man. It just blew people's mind, and to this day, it still blows our minds. And we need to be confronted with this. Man, Jesus was not only the creator and sustainer of the world, but he was the reconciler of my life to God. Final thing today before we respond. We find out in all of this that Jesus is God the giver. Jesus is God the giver. John 1, 16 through 18 says, for from his fullness we all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Do you catch why I brought up Moses here? No one's ever seen God? Well, actually, when you see Jesus, you see God. When you see what he's done, you see a picture of the glory of God. And his goal, again, is to reconcile you. And you see in the moment that he gave Jesus, in some miraculous event, we find out that he is the most giving of all creation, of anything that we can ever experience. He's outside of all of that, and we can never even come close to giving close to what he has. As the one who is eternal, he is the biggest giver. Moses only catches the glory of God, but when you see Jesus as the giver of his life for us, you see the glory of God on our behalf. Friends, 7 years ago this fall, we planted Imprint Church on a vision based on this point. I used to hand out these brochures to anyone who would take one. Honestly, it was pilfering money on the back, you know, just to help us get going as a church here. I needed that as for us to get going here. But I want you to read something in the middle of this, and you can see it up on the screens if you don't can see this. It's the very first stage. It just says the vision, right? What's the first two words there? God gave. That's the vision. It's why we do everything we do, that God gave. He was more generous. I've said this before, friends, but I can't fathom a God who's more generous than me. I can fathom a God who's more powerful. I can fathom a God who's sustaining and creating the world. I can fathom all those things, but it's hard to fathom that he gave everything for me. I tend to think of myself or other humans a little more generous than God would be, because after all, he's God. He sits on a throne. He's more powerful. We just know what you do with people like that. They're not the ones who are known to be most benevolent or giving, and yet the Bible describes God as the one who gave. This vision of Imprint Church has never changed, that we will be responding to the God who gave. This is the beginning of everything. I want this to be the vision of your life as well. Friends, it's the vision of John chapter 1. Today, we get a chance to respond to the work of God through Jesus Christ, that he did indeed give himself, his life for each one of us, that he did indeed come to reconcile us to himself, that even though he was the creator and sustainer of all things, the Lord is the one who wants a relationship with us as well. I want you to come to the Lord this morning as we respond and to thank him for his goodness in giving to us. We respond in gratitude. It's a big part of it. We're just so grateful. I mean, the band's going to come up in just a second. We're going to sing some songs. And as we do, you get a chance to thank the Lord for all that he's done for you. I mean, just respond to the words of John 1 this morning. If anything I said, if you're not with me, just read John 1 again. And just be in awe of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And find yourself caught up in a picture and a vision of that. But you can sing with us. You can pray if you'd like to. You can spend some time praying right where you're at, or you can wander around in the room if you'd like to and pray. There's people in the back who have tags on that would be happy to pray for you if you need prayer for anything. Once again, if the sermon was a miss this morning, you're not with me, you came here, life is burdening you, you're trying to get back in the fall and you can't make it, you just need prayer for something, you came to the right place. Go back and pray with someone. They'll stand with you in the gap for whatever you're facing this morning and to help you walk through it, and would love to have you pray with those people as well. You can come forward anytime, receive communion. During our music, you can come forward and take that bread. It's gluten-free on both sides. You can dip that in the cup. You can receive communion right there at either table, or you can wander around the room. You can take it together with someone else if you'd like to. Pray together. Spend the time there as well. You can give. There's giving baskets on the tables as well. If you're new to Imprint, we don't pass baskets here. We do it as a way of worshiping, where you wander forward as well to give. We don't want to distract you from your time of worship where you're at either. And then once more, we've been doing this for a few weeks now. We're going to continue doing it. On the backboards in the very back, there's a Say Yes campaign that we've been running. And the hope of this is for us to get involved in the life of ministry around the church. And it's fall. We're back again. Everything's back to normal, whatever normal is for you. But maybe it's time to say, I'm going to serve a little bit. And I want to get involved in some of the things that are going on around Imprint Church. Actually, friends, it's a way to meet people too. Like if you're lonely this morning, if you're in a place where you're like, man, I need to make some friends around the church, I cannot implore you any more than to get involved in the life of serving. It's so great. It's fun. It's yes, it requires a little bit of time on your behalf, but some of them are like 2 hours a week. Like you spend more time on Facebook than that, right? So you can do it. You can get involved in these things and to serve somewhere. And so if you want to during our response time, you can go back and pick up one of those tags off the wall. It explains what the job is, how much time it requires. requires and who to contact. Fill that out, drop it in one of the boxes, and we will reach out to you this week with just some information, or in the next couple weeks, about information on how to do that. So you can do that now or after the gathering. You'd be happy to stop by there as well. But my hope is that you, this morning, most of all, are enamored with the picture of Jesus. That we've made, in some way, Jesus look really beautiful this morning to you, so that you might believe, and by believing, you might have life in his name. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this picture of Jesus in Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to take the words that we've heard, the Scripture that we've read, and ultimately apply them to our lives. Lord, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know Jesus this morning, I pray that they would take that step of saying, I believe, and I want to receive the gift of Christ. I want to receive this glorious gift, that word the Bible uses, the glory of God, the work of Christ on our behalf, to reconcile me as a son or a daughter. Lord, as we take that step, as we believe and we repent of our sins and turn from them, Lord, you receive us as your own. And I'm so grateful for that. So Lord, as we turn in worship to you this morning, as we respond to you, will you meet with us in this place? May the Holy Spirit do the work of God on our behalf this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.